On in our study of the New Testament, and right now we're going to begin to come into this next section and think about the expansion of the church. Last week we were talking about Pentecost. Now we're moving forward to the expansion of the church as we consider that as it's laid out for us in the book of Acts. And then we'll move on, of course, to some of the epistles. So just as we get started, let's do a quick examination of the book itself and the character of the book of Acts. Some have suggested that the title, which is the full title, of course, we just call it Acts. You know, not too often do you stand up in the pulpit and say, all right, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles. It's just the Acts. The full name is the Acts of the Apostles. And, of course, in it we see what God's doing through those that he's called as his messengers to go out and to expand the work of the church throughout the regions. But others have suggested that possibly a title better, although far be it for me to correct the ones that are in Scripture, but a better title might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because what we really see is the ministry of the Holy Spirit empowering those original disciples and empowering those in various regions to carry on the work that's going to build the church. So truly what we are looking at, as we are in every day and every age in the Church of Jesus Christ, is the acts of the Spirit of God at work in his people. And that's what's being described for us as we come to the book of Acts. Now, of course, the other thing about the book of Acts that might be of interesting note to us is that it was written by a companion of Paul. And we're not going to get down into the very nitty-gritty, but as you go through the book of Acts, there are telltale signs when Luke was with Paul and when Luke wasn't with Paul. And those are sometimes, if you're studying it, you'll notice they're called the we passages, because sometimes the writer's saying, we did this and we did that. And that's when Luke was with Paul. And then there's other times he's describing it where he stays someplace and describes what Paul did when he went on. So the author for the book of Acts is Luke, and he's being used by the Holy Spirit to pen this history of the church. But in essence, this is volume 2 of Luke's church history, right? And volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. And so as Luke started off, said he's writing this book to set in order, to give a good historical overview, a chronological representation of what's taking place. So Luke is being used of God then to continue what took place starting at Pentecost, and then his ministry along with Paul starting along in about verse or a chapter 8. So we're taking a look then at this book. That's the character of the book, and what's central in the book at the very outset and then becomes almost an outline for the rest of the book is the command that is given by Christ to his church. And if you'd like to take a look, you probably remember it. It's from Acts 1:8. Sometimes this is viewed as one of those summaries of the Great Commission. And the early chapters of the book of Acts are really a bit of a review, sort of like the beginning of this morning's sermon. By the way, the last two sermons is what we learned about the sermon, you know, the Lord's Prayer. You know, the first section of the Gospel of Acts is a bit of a review, setting the book apart and saying, okay, so Christ did this with his disciples while he was on earth, and then he ascended, which is how he ended his gospel. So he picks it up, and in Acts 1:8 he says, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we'll probably have that in mind, and I know this is not an uncommon concept for us, but really what are we looking at when the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth? So we're talking about Jerusalem. That's the place where they were standing at this time, and they were just outside Jerusalem when the Lord delivered that message. When the church is starting, in one essence, it's this new phase, the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And then the pattern that we're supposed to follow is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and going on, that's Jewish cosmology. That's their way of looking at the entire world. The world is centered around what for the Jews? Jerusalem, and particularly one place in Jerusalem, the temple. And so this is God's footstool. This is where God meets with his people. You know, when they're in captivity, they would turn and face towards Jerusalem for prayer. I mean, this is the center of our world. And then spreading out from Jerusalem, it would be God's covenant people, the southern kingdom to them. So that would be Judea. because in their age, you know, some of the northern parts have been taken over. And then what's next to Judea? Well, then there's Samaria. That's that place where the people were carried away. Northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, but it had been part of their northern capital. They carried away into captivity. Now they're kind of populated with half-breeds. Jews were kind of avoiding that area. And then Gentiles. I mean, then the rest of the world. I kind of almost prefer the cadence of the King James at this point. Under the uttermost parts of the earth. It's the rest of the world. So this is one way of seeing these sort of concentric circles. And in reality, that's the action that we're going to see in the book of Acts. So the gospel is being preached on Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem is expanding and building and growing, and there becomes major needs to care for that church. And then at a certain point, it bursts forth, and they find the gospel is already being received in Samaria, and then the people are going, and they're finding it out in other places that seem somewhat amazing. And this is not a church history class. Elder Lash taught one of those, but it's not unknown that what we follow in the book of Acts is you get a little bit with Peter in the early days around the Jews, and then we follow the ministry of Paul. I wasn't really good at math, but there's a whole lot of apostles that haven't been mentioned in that list. And we don't think that they just sat around drinking coffee and reading the Gospels. They went out and carried on ministry. And some of the evidence of that is that as far away as places such as India, there are today still entire groups of people who trace their heritage back to, for example, the Apostle Thomas, of all people, carrying the gospel as far away as to India. And by the way, if you do studies in church history, you can't tell exactly how far it went just with the apostles. And then, for example, in Paul's day, when he establishes a church in Ephesus, what kind of an outreach went on from Ephesus? Or what kind of an outreach goes on from any of these places? So there's Jerusalem, then Antioch, and then from Antioch, major portions of the world were reached. But I will tell you this, that when we go back and do studies today, we find that the gospel did not really arrive in Korea for the first time in the 1800s with the modern missionary movement. But in the 600s, there's evidence that there were Christian communities alive and well in Korea. And we don't find that the gospel made it to China with the modern missionary movement. What we find are tremendous evidences that the gospel made it all the way to China, in portions of China. When Marco Polo writes his famous journal of traveling into China, he records villages of Chinese people who were entirely made up of believers. If you go to Beijing today, in the temple of the Palace of the Moon or the Temple of the Moon, the evidences of the things that are there is that someone somewhere had at least an understanding of the Old Testament, and it had been incorporated into their thoughts. And in Burma, when Adoniram Judson, the first modern missionary from the United States anywhere in the early 1800s, first time we sent a missionary overseas, went over and eventually ended up as a missionary to Burma. And I think I've told you many times, his ministry to the Burmese was not well received. That's the shorthand for, you know, the missionary who's basically saying publicly, these guys, their cattle will be converted before they were. I mean, he spent almost an entire life, very little fruit at all. Not enough people to pull a church together. Imprisoned by the ruler many times. And eventually, kind of expelled, he went up to this other tribal group, the Karens and others, and found that down through China, they had already had an understanding that the son of that God's son or some Messiah was going to come and half a dozen things that looked just like the Bible. And so when he came and preached the gospel, they said, well, this is what we knew was coming. The work of the gospel of Christ in the first century set the pattern to go virtually round the world. Now, it didn't get everywhere right away. I mean, it took hundreds of years for it to get to some outposts that weren't known to civilization at all. But it made its way in tremendous times, in tremendous ways, to these lands. Well, that's not included in the book of Acts. So let's take a look at the expansion of the church that we see in the book of Acts. And stick with that. In the first place, you know, you would expect here are the apostles, and they gather together, and they are given a commission by God, and the commission by God obviously requires that they take the gospel, and they move outside of the city they're in, and they carry it to other remote regions in the world. And so you would expect to see that the early planning on the part of the apostles was to do that very thing, right? And that would be one of those expectations that would be greatly disappointed, wouldn't it? Because when we take a look at what was happening in the early church, they continued to be incubated in Jerusalem for a long period of time. And it reminds me somewhat of what happened among God's old covenant people when, after the flood, God said to Noah and his descendants to go out once again to populate the world and to exercise dominion. And as the people began to grow, they gathered together in Babylon, and they decided to put together, at least in that area, and they put together a tower and said, you know, we're not going to be dispersed across the face of the earth. We're going to build a tower to God. And so God confused their languages and spread them forcefully throughout the world. And the early church continued, for whatever reasons, possibly good reasons, whatever, but they continued in one place. And they continued in that place until persecution fairly well compelled them to move outside the area, at least from what we know from the book of Acts. I'm certain that other people left after Pentecost and went back, but there was a large community that was in Jerusalem. And what we see it moving them in verse 8 is the rest of the verse, which talks about the persecution as we go down below that. And the persecution that's being described at this period in Acts chapter 8 is not the persecution from the secular authorities. It's not the persecution from the Romans. That's not going to be for years later. This persecution comes from the Jews. This is the persecution that comes from those who were part of God's Old Testament people who ought to have been receiving them. But those who did not receive the gospel, those who had hardened their hearts, began to persecute. And if we go back to the previous chapter, we would see the first persecution. Prior to that, we see the apostles being dragged in before the Sanhedrin. We see them being, you know, threatened. We see James being put to death. And eventually, one person seems to rise to the surface. He's consenting to the death of James, holding the garments for the people. But a young rabbi, an up-and-coming rabbi, really takes the responsibility and the onus upon himself to persecute the church. Because of the persecution in Jerusalem, the people are beginning to disperse to other Jewish communities around the land. And Paul has letters from an authority from the Sanhedrin to pursue them into other Jewish communities that they've gone to, and though it's called the diaspora, Jewish communities outside of Jerusalem, he was on his way to Damascus to drag them back. That kind of persecution, that's what sent the disciples out. And as they go, we're told, depending on your translation, they go evangelizing, they go preaching the gospel. They go telling people about the gospel. This is one of those wonderful aspects that we see in the early church, that the people of God are involved in sharing the gospel of God with the people that they know and meet and where they live and work and where they travel. And by the way, as some translations use the word preaching, it might lead us to think that everyone in the church is running out and they are now standing in the pulpit and preaching the gospel. That's really not, it's euangelizomai. It's talking about actually sharing the gospel, evangelizing. It's the same thing that you do and I do and we all do when we have an opportunity to tell someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though they are being driven out ahead of persecution, they're not silent about it. They're not trying to hide who they are. They're not trying to hide the reason that they've been persecuted. They're very bold about it, and they're telling others about the work of Jesus and the work of the gospel and the promises of what he's going to accomplish, and they're doing that as they go. And so the power of the Spirit of God is blessing the ministry of the people of God, and they took it into areas in the ancient world that I really almost can't imagine a group of Jewish people sitting together in Jerusalem except by the power of the Holy Spirit and conceiving some of the places that the gospel would go. I mean, just sit there and sit there thinking, can you imagine I'm sitting there going like, okay, now Samaria, those swine up there that just, if they perverted the gospels, they've changed the scripture, they reject the teaching of God, who are we going to send as a missionary there right away? But God already had. Already had disciples there waiting from John's day. God already was going to send them out. We're going to send them over to this place where they're, you know, where there are no believers. You know, we're going to go to Philippi. We're going to go to, you know, who's going to go? How are they going to conceive any of that being possible? But God has done that work already. And so we see this going out. In fact, let's come to that group that I just mentioned, the Samaritans. Can you imagine the thought of taking the gospel to Samaria? we see that in Jesus' day, the remarkable thing it was for Jesus to sit by a well and talk to a Samaritan. That the people who were righteous Jews, and by the way, these are not bad guys, but the people who are trying to be faithful to God are just going like, why would you be there talking to that person? But Jesus does. And what we know from what we'll see in Acts and what we know from Christ is Christ spoke to this woman and people in her village embraced the gospel, it seems. Others had probably come down to the preaching of John and had heard the preparation of the kingdom of John from him. And so the next part, once you get the gospel out at home, was to be a part of this area, which is just a little further out. Now, understand when it comes to the Samaritans, it's not just that they had their own little clique. I mean, they did know something about the gospel. They knew the Pentateuch. They had the Samaritan Pentateuch and other things. But we come to verse 14. What we've seen, Philip has gone down. He's preached the gospel. He's dealt with Simon the sorcerer there. Chapter 8, verse 14 says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, and they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here we find the transmission of the gospel outside of the Jewish people. Up until this point, kind of easy, right? We're going to go to the people. They've got the gospel. They're looking for the Messiah. The promises have been fulfilled in their midst. The promises of the kingdom have been given. They've seen the crucifixion of Christ. And this is what they should have been looking for all along. And now we share the gospel with them. These are people like us. And they've embraced Christ. And this is wonderful. And it truly is. In an amazing number. But now they're going to go to a place where, although they've known the scripture, it's been a little changed, a little truncated. And they're taking the worship of God away from where it's supposed to be. They built their own temple, which is not right, Jesus said, but he said that's going to be done away with soon. And that's there. They've got their own system of beliefs about a number of things. They're in arguments all the time with the Jews, and to them, now the gospel comes. And the word has been there preceding Pentecost. Now Philip is going to be preaching, one of the deacons doing that work there, and then eventually, there's so many that have received the word of God. By the way, that doesn't just mean that Philip went in, preached, and nobody listened to him. It means they're listening. They're embracing the Lord. And it's not surprising that the apostles would send down a committee to make sure what's going on. Because after all, they probably never expected to see the Samaritans coming into the kingdom. This is a new thing. This is a remarkable thing to them. So they come down and they evaluate it. And what takes place? I think we see the same thing that we had seen earlier. We'll talk about this in a minute, but that the ability to serve and lead was taken from Moses, given to the elders. The ability to lead in the church was taken and placed upon the disciples, and now even to outside the Jews. This is going to go to one of the controversies that they have later on. Here are these Samaritans. They're not Jews. They're not being compelled to become Jews, and they're being blessed for ministry in the church. And that gets even more clear also in the section, because we're going to see what happens with Peter and Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, and as we do this, well, let's take it at chapter 10, move over there for a moment. Let's see chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion who was of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. You know, as we come to the New Testament, we're often seeing that we have to deal with certain groups of people. And in the days of Christ, we're pretty familiar with terms like Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, etc. Scribes, those groups. Now, as the gospel is expanding, we see that we're dealing with people like Samaritans and God-fearers and proselytes, etc. So this man is a centurion. That means he's going to command a lot of people. He's an officer in the military, and he's an officer in an Italian regiment. That's probably meaning that he's not somebody who's been from one of the provinces. We're not sure, but you know, this is a guy of some background, some authority, some wealth, and he has certainly, as far as the synagogue system has gone. He has embraced God in a major way. And it shows up in his piety. But he's not considered a convert to Judaism yet. So here we have the gospel, and it's coming now to these people. He's embraced what it teaches about Christ, and this deeply rooted hostility to these Samaritans and to those who are outside are going to have to be faced. So here we have Cornelius. And what do we see happening? Well, Cornelius, let me just back up for a second, cover Acts 8, just to reemphasize it. So what do we see? We see Samaritans who weren't part of the covenant community, who were now embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and just like Moses, there's some authority on them to carry out ministry. Now, Peter is meeting with Cornelius, and Cornelius being a God-fearer, Cornelius follows a pattern that was not uncommon up to this point. Because a convert to Judaism from the Gentile world had to do certain things. They certainly had to embrace and confess the Messiah, or the scriptures and the principles of it. And the second thing that they had to do was to be baptized. We've had that discussion already. And the third thing that they had to do was to be circumcised. It's probably not surprising to you that many converts would embrace the promises of the gospel. Their life is changed. You know, here's a person who's praying always, who's giving to the people who are in need, attending synagogue services probably. He's been baptized, not a problem. But he hasn't yet been circumcised. Kind of putting that off for another day. That's a God-fearer. That's what the title is describing. So people who would go so far, but for the Jews, that final step, you know, their whole identity before God really revolved around the circumcision taking place. And so that's who this is. And Cornelius is a man of great understanding, but Peter comes. He's given a vision that as it comes to dealing with this person who is a God-fearer, that the gospel has come to him and that he too can be baptized and be part of the church. He's not outside of the church of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, we go on. Peter's staying already in a place that would not be normal for someone like himself. In verses 34 and 35, there's the question about the conversion of Cornelius, who is outside of Judaism and outside of the Samaritans completely. And Peter opens his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God is God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Verses 44 to 48. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out also on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and Peter answered and said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So what do we have? Well, we've got another mini Pentecost. You know, you've got Pentecost and the power of God is displayed upon the believers in the New Testament. Then we have a mini Pentecost in John 8 in Samaria as the gospel is being carried to them and people don't believe that they can truly be Christians, and it's demonstrated that they are going to be believers and as well in the church. And now Peter, especially after he's had his vision and these other things, he's recognized God has explained to him that you're not to call anyone unclean, that God has made clean. And by this action, God declares dispositively for all who were there, and even the skeptics, that he is at work in the souls of these people just as he was in the Jewish believers, and that God is no respecter of persons. These are certain unusual and remarkable events in the church. There's the outline: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the gift and recognition of the church starting in Jerusalem, which includes Judea. There's the recognition with Samaria. And now with Cornelius, there's the recognition to the Gentiles, to us, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And just as it was with Moses, the elders came. There was this sign. We saw this in Numbers 11 last week. And they said, and this sign came once. And they didn't continue to do this. It was a recognition something was being done. So it was for the believers in Pentecost. It was a sign that was done once. And it was something that was a recognition that God was expanding his kingdom. So it was for those in Samaria. It's a thing that's done once. So it is for the Gentiles. It's something that's done once. God is set now through this entire outline. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Pentecost. Samaria, meeting with Philip's disciples. Cornelius, Gentiles, uttermost parts of the earth. And the conclusion, God is no respecter of persons. That everywhere that men can call upon, that where the gospel goes, men can call upon his name and they can be his children and God establishes his church. And we're going to see that as Paul begins to explain that even more when we come to books like Galatia and Acts, because still, people from a Jewish background have a hard time understanding how this can be the case, that without first becoming a Jew, being circumcised, and keeping the law, one can become a believer. You know, that's not hard. You know, I think we look down on that from a distance. I remember my grandmother who came to know Christ after I did. She was already probably in her 70s. I remember one day she was kind of wrestling. She says, you know, the Lord's redeemed me, saved me. I said the word she used. She said, been very faithful to me. He's cared for me. And I've tried to live for him all my life. She says, how can it be that somebody on their deathbed professes faith and they go to heaven too? It was a question. It was a legitimate question. It might be a question that you've had sometime or someone you know does. It's not outside of the realm of understanding. It is so easy to infuse what is grace with works, even for those of us who claim that our entire hope and trust is in the gracious work of God. And so it was for God's Old Testament people in many ways. But the demonstration is clearly here. This is the plan. We're following the plan. The Spirit is working his plan, and he's marking it as he does. And so we see the gospel going out. You know, that sort of mentality has crept back in time and time again. And I still remember you read that some of the early Puritans who landed in this country, and they thought that it was necessary to, quote, civilize or westernize the Native Americans in order for them to truly embrace the gospel. I mean, those two, they just seemed like, well, they had to go hand in hand. Now, understand, when you're living in a completely pagan society, that there might be some things that are going to have to change radically. But cooking your food indoors versus cooking your food out of doors, which kind of marked the Indians from the Puritans. The Indians never could understand why these guys would actually cook inside and warm everything up like that. It's kind of nutty to them. I mean, those kinds of things, really? No. It affects us all the time. We probably have our own little shibboleths that we look at and we think, I don't know how somebody can actually embrace Christ if they don't fill in the blank. I don't think the Puritans understood what it was in their day. I don't think many of the Jews understood what it was in their day. And we probably are immune to seeing some of those things in our own lives. But we recognize that where God wishes to work in someone's life, that he does that, and he does that in phenomenal ways. You know, we look at the expansion of the church today, the poor church in China that's being blown up, persecuted, etc. And there's probably a lot of things about the way that the church works in China and a communist country that don't really line up with the things that we might think. But again, we see that God's Spirit is not bound by a lot of things that we would think. And the gospel is going places that we can only imagine. And it's something that we can be thankful for, that God's plan, worked by his Spirit, continues. And that the gospel is continuing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, until all of the earth will be a place where God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated to us in sending your Son. And not only that, you could have certainly fulfilled righteousness by sending Christ, and that would have been it. But your Spirit works with men. And you strive with us. You don't leave us comforted in our sin. You draw us to yourself. And you are continuing that work, and we believe that you will continue that work not only in our lives, in the lives of children and grandchildren, but you will continue that work even in a society that may have hardened its heart for you and have no place for you, like China, or one that may progress in that direction as we see around us, that your kingdom will continue and will prevail, and nothing will stop or break the doors of the church. Nothing will keep it from continuing until you are victorious, because it's your Spirit who's at work. So we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.